The rest of you will turn to Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. That is our text for the morning sermon. Our 52nd from the Gospel of Luke. And our second on this incident that began in verse 36. There's this controversy that's swirling around the head of Jesus. They're accusing him of being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. You find it there in verse 34, and before that in verse 29. That is, he's somebody that condones their sin and shows that he is by socializing with them. And the accusation is even perhaps that he participates with them in their sin. And he doesn't know enough to separate himself from them. And so this is generating some controversy about Jesus. Yes, he is a friend of sinners. They don't mean it as a compliment. They don't understand that he's a friend in the sense that he is one who forgives and transforms sinners. And so in that sense, he is the best friend that sinners ever had. But the catalyst for the controversy intensifying is Jesus comes to the house of one of the Pharisees named Simon for dinner, and this woman in the city who was a sinner in verse 37 came with a vial of perfume, and it says in verse 38, standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And the response of the Pharisee, who completely misinterprets what's going on, is to say in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. In other words, that she is a sinner. He sees none of the hallmarks of repentance that the woman is demonstrating by her emotional response. She comes probably intending to anoint his head, is overcome with a sense of unworthiness, and so instead begins to weep in his presence, wetting his feet with her tears, and then wiping the tears, unbinding her hair, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing the feet, and displaying a depth of love that the Pharisee Simon completely misses. For him, she's a sinner. That's what she is. That's all that she'll ever be, now and forever. Whereas what he ought to be seeing is a transformed sinner. Someone who's been forgiven, somebody who's been saved, somebody who is now experiencing the peace of God. Someone who has been transformed. And so Jesus is going to tell this parable and then provide an explanation for the parable in order to explain who he is and what this woman has experienced. And so he says in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. I'm going to teach you something. As Jesus, because he is a prophet, remember Simon is doubting that he's a prophet. Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. These are things that Simon thought to himself. If Jesus were a prophet, he wouldn't be doing this. He would know that she's a sinner. Well, Jesus not only knows that she is and was a sinner, but he knows what Simon is thinking. And on the basis of knowing Simon's thoughts, the basis of his prophetic insight, he then tells this parable. Beginning of verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, a denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. So you're talking about approximately 2 years' wages versus the other debtor has 2 months' wages of debt. Verse 42, and when they were unable to repay, neither of them is able to pay the debt that they owe. He then graciously forgave them. Regrettably, the ESV and the NIV both obscure something of what's being said here. When they translate it, canceled the debt. Because the word is the grace word. The root word is charis, our word for grace, as we translate it in English. Ekkerasato is the form that it's in. And so the word grace ought to be somewhere in the translation, in my estimation. The other two translations have gone with canceled or forgiven the debt, which when we say forgive the debt, we mean canceled the debt. But I think there's something to the fact that the grace word is the word that's used here for the release from the obligation to pay the debt. Jesus forgives, or rather the moneylender forgives both. He graciously forgave both. Then the question, which of them therefore will love him more? Now, for that question to be answered, there needs to be an understanding of the various elements of the parable, which we will try to explain now. What's Jesus saying here? First thing that he's saying is, we're all debtors. Simon, you're a debtor. The woman's a debtor. The woman may be the greater debtor, and in terms of the parable, she's the one that owes the 500. He's the one that owes the 50. She's 10 times the sinner that he is, as it were, 10 times the debtor. But Simon, you're a debtor. You're a sinner just the same as the woman is. Now, there's people that are more holy and more righteous, and then there's people that are less holy and less righteous. But when you draw the line, we're all on the other side of the line. We're all sinners. There isn't any of us that can classify ourselves in some other way. We're all debtors. We all have a debt. We all are indebted to God. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our what? Debts. It's the same word. I think sometimes the church is misunderstood because we have, if I can make a distinction here, we have a prophetic ministry and we have a gospel ministry. And we can't shirk either one of those. The prophetic ministry for us means that we have to address, as did John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, we have to address the sins of our society. And so we do. Whether they're social sins, society sins like injustice or racism, as well as personal sins like drunkenness or adultery or fornication or lying or hate. We are called to address sins prophetically. And I think we're sometimes that we're misunderstood, as though we were saying, look, we're talking about all of you out there outside the walls of the church, whereas inside of the church, we're not guilty of any of those things. That's the misunderstanding. We have a gospel ministry as well, and I'm afraid that sometimes the prophetic ministry obscures the gospel ministry, which is the primary. And in the gospel ministry, what we are saying is we're all sinners. We're all in need of redemption. We're all in need of salvation. We're all on the same side of the line. We can distinguish between the greater sinners and the lesser sinners, that perhaps there are the great tyrants and oppressors of history. There is the worldly crowd, as it were, whose sins are more obvious and more public and more blatant and more defiant. But then there's the sins of the saints as well. And Jesus is every bit as tough on those. Just read Matthew 23 and what he has to say to the religious community. His harshest denunciations are saved for them because of their sins. What are their sins? Self-righteousness, hypocrisy, judgmentalism, a wrong sort of judgmentalism, not just moral judgments, but the condemning spirit that sees one as superior to others. We're all debtors. That's the point that Jesus is making. Simon, you are numbered among the debtors, and the crucial distinction is not between how much debt that we may owe or may not owe, but that we all are in debt. And the religious community needs to understand that we are no different from the rest. It may be that in terms of these more obvious public visible kinds of sins, that some manifest more debts than others. But in the end, the crucial distinction is not in the amounts. It's the fact that we are all on the same side of the line. We all are tagged with the same classification. We're all debtors. Secondly, none of us can pay our debts or escape the penalty of our debts. Look again at verse 42. Jesus says, they were unable to repay. The smaller of the debt couldn't be repaid. The larger of the debt couldn't be repaid. One debt's 10 times greater than the other. But Jesus says, neither one of them were able to repay. They have no capacity to repay, no ability to repay, no hope of being able to repay. And they will suffer the penalty of their debts. Somebody might say, well, what if I work real hard? Or what if I do a whole lot of really good things? Can I pay down my debt and perhaps earn a little time off? And the answer is no, never, ever. What if I display a monk's zeal? Could I ever earn or merit enough credits to escape the penalty of my debts? And the answer to that is no, you can't. You're not able to, not ever. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. As Toplady put it in Rock of Ages, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, know that a person, Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, good works, being religious, being moral, trying to be good enough by that method, by that path, no one will be justified in his sight. Before God, we have a burden of debts created by our sin. A burden that I cannot pay, the penalty of which I cannot escape. So number one, we're all debtors. Number two, we can't pay our debts. Number three, God himself pays the debt. It says in verse 42 again, the money lender graciously forgave them. And in the parable, God is the money lender. He forgave them both. Why did he forgive them? Well, he did so because he chose to do so. He freely forgave them their debt. Not obligated to do that. There was no coercion. They had done nothing to merit the forgiving of the debt. He kindly and sovereignly and graciously forgave the debt. And his point again is that we all stand together here. None of us has been able to partially pay down our own debts. All of us have been forgiven. Some of us had greater debts than others, but all of us, whatever our capacity for morality and religion, have been freely and graciously forgiven through the cross, through the atonement of Christ. Redemption has been accomplished. To redeem is to pay the price, to give one's life as a ransom. Matthew 20:28. Jesus gave his life as a ransom. He paid the ransom price, the redemption price. He purchased our salvation. He paid the debt that released us from the burden and the penalty. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 2:13-14. You who were dead. Now tell me, if you're dead in your trespasses and your sins, how are you going to pay a debt? A dead man can't pay debts. A dead man can't work. He can't earn anything. He can't merit anything. And so he says, Colossians 2:13-14, God, you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands, which would have been the penalty, the punishment that would have accompanied the debts. This he set aside, says the Apostle Paul, nailing it to the cross. God himself has paid the debts that we could not pay. Now that's Jesus' summary of the gospel. We're all debtors. We can't pay our debts. And God himself pays the debts. And how did he do so? He did so through the cross. That's what Jesus did. He paid our debt. Why did he do that? He did it graciously. And not because he saw something in us that attracted his attention, something, some virtue, some good quality of character that he saw, not the potential of some good that he saw. It was utterly a matter of grace, which he of his own will chose to show to those who were unable to escape the burden of their debts and the penalty that had to be paid. What then is the lesson? Continuing in verse 42, which of them therefore will love him more? This is the point. You're both debtors, Simon, both of you. You both have been graciously forgiven. And you know, and so, Simon, I came to your house, right? And you're a debtor. Why wouldn't I receive her demonstration of love? Why would I prefer you to her? In terms of classification, you're both debtors. So which of the debtors will love the money lender who forgave the debt, in other words, God, more? And the point is, her greater love, her sacrificial service demonstrates a greater awareness of the magnitude of the debt that she was forgiven. Simon answered, verse 43, and said, I suppose. It's a very lame response, a very reluctant response. He knows he's trapped. He clearly understands what the parable's about and who in terms of the meaning of the parable. So he weakly responds, well, I suppose. In other words, what he is admitting is the sinner, the woman, loves Jesus more than does Simon. The one who has been forgiven more loves more. Simon gets it. He sees it. He doesn't want to admit it. So he weakly says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I think that that's a very important question, because I think up to that point, Simon has not seen her. All he's seen is what she was. He doesn't see her present tense. He doesn't understand what's happened to the woman. He doesn't understand the transformation that's taken place. He has made a judgment about her and sealed her in the tomb of that judgment and won't let her out. And doesn't understand that the gospel that Jesus brings transforms and changes people so that their identity changes from that of a sinner to that of a saint. Do you see this woman? Do you understand what's taken place? Are you open to that? Are you receptive of that? Do you grasp it and understand it? You see this woman? I entered your house. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he is rebuking Simon for his failure to extend to Jesus the most ordinary and basic acts of hospitality. The contrast is going to be the ordinary acts of hospitality, which Simon, in fact, has neglected, over against her not only ordinary, but extraordinary acts of hospitality. So here's how he says that. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. What did she do? She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Normally, if you're a host, you would attend to the cleaning of the feet of your guest. Simon had neglected that. verse 45, you gave me no kiss. Normally, there would be the greeting of a kiss. You still see this in non-Western countries, where even men greet men with a kiss. This would have been the ordinary thing. Simon neglected it. He was obviously inviting Jesus in, but holding him at an arm's distance, not associating himself in any kind of an immediate sense, not wanting to be tainted by Jesus' bad reputation, about which he has some knowledge and is the basis upon which he then has formed this quick judgment that this cannot be a prophet because he has entertained the services of this woman. And he doesn't know who she is. And if he did know, he wouldn't be allowing her even to touch him. So Simon held him at bay. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss, not my cheek, which you should have done, but my feet. Humbling herself in that manner. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my head with perfume. Normally you come in out of the hot environment of the Middle East and a host would anoint the head of the guest with refreshing oil that would have a cooling and soothing effect. She didn't just use oil. She used this expensive, probably, as the commentators will point out, probably the wages of her harlotry. In other words, there's a complete movement from the old way of life, abandoning the old way of life, burning the bridge behind her, as it were. She'll have no capacity for making that kind of money again. She took it. She bought the perfume. She now is anointing the feet of Jesus, pouring out whatever fortune she had amassed by plying her trade. She's completely abandoning the past, abandoning herself to Jesus and the forgiveness that he has extended to her. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many. Jesus doesn't whitewash the woman's background. Her sins are many. They're bad. She was a bad, bad woman. But they have been forgiven. They were forgiven. We said previously, there was a prior encounter where she heard Jesus' proclamation of his gospel and she responded and received the forgiveness of her sins. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. And what that means is she loved much because she was forgiven much. The "for" there means evidenced by the fact that she loved much. She received much forgiveness, and that is why she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Simon misunderstands the woman, and Simon misunderstands himself. Who in all of the world thinks that he is in need, she is in need of little forgiveness? Only the self-deceived, only the self-righteous, only those who don't understand their own hearts. And in this particular case, it's a Pharisee. It's a very religious man who has a very high opinion, clearly, high opinion of his own morality and religion. He's been observant. He's kept a very high moral life. And so he doesn't have need for much forgiveness. But I think in our day, I think it's not just very religious people who are self-deceived about this. I think virtually everybody's self-deceived on this count today. Patrick Daniel Moynihan, the former U.S. Senator from New York, said that we have defined deviancy down. You know, what was very deviant a generation or two ago now is almost accepted as normal behavior. It just gets defined downward, downward, down. I would say, perspective of the church, we've also defined righteousness down. And I think the typical man on the streets, typical person in the pew, they don't think they need much forgiveness. They think they're pretty good. That's why I think the common opinion is we're all going to heaven. Certainly I am. I think that's what everyone on the street would say, almost. Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm not bad. I mean, hell, I think, has been reserved for just a handful of people in the mind of most people. It's for Hitler and a couple of other miscreants, and everyone else is going to heaven. Why? Because we don't need much forgiveness. We've just erred a little bit here and a little bit there. That's Simon's outlook. We've defined righteousness down. We're all good enough now. We don't need much forgiveness. And that would be why there's little love. The gospel's just taken for granted. Grace is taken for granted. Everybody gets it. No one needs much. We get the little bit that we need. We don't have a debt we can't pay. Just a few pennies. And so Simon sees himself as somebody who needs little forgiveness and doesn't understand the sins of the heart. The most religious, the most moral of persons is guilty of pride and of lust and of hatred and of judgmentalism and hypocrisy and covetousness. And this is why the Apostle Paul, even at the end of his life, says of himself, I'm the chief of sinners. There's always that understanding. I need much forgiveness. And the more religious you become, the more in depth you become in your understanding of the Christian religion, the more inclined you will be to identify yourself as the foremost of sinners. Francis of Assisi said, there is nowhere a more wretched and miserable sinner than I. Here's this man we have elevated to sainthood, as it were. Admired universally for his work among the poor, his own self-identity, his own understanding is nowhere. Is there a sinner more wretched and more miserable than I? And this is why our hymn writers say things like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? What's John Newton think about himself? He thinks he's a wretch, that's what he thinks. And that grace is absolutely amazing, that grace would be extended to him, a wretch. Isaac Watts, the same thing. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Charles Wesley, the same thing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There's always been among the saints an understanding of that. And so much love because of the awareness of much forgiveness. You see the way that they're interrelated? I will only love much in proportion to my understanding of the magnitude of the mercy and of the grace and of the love of God to us in Christ. Those who are forgiven much, who understand that they are forgiven much. And who amongst us wants to say, I've been forgiven little? Not those who are self-aware. Those who are forgiven much, love much. And so Jesus says in verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. Let me remove all doubt, whether hers or theirs. Your sins are forgiven. Could there be any more beautiful words to hear spoken? Imagine hearing this on the judgment day. Almighty God says, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Jesus then ignores what they say. And he said to the woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Faith, not faith in faith, but her faith in Jesus, in his promises, in his identity, in what he could do and did do for her. And so she has peace with God. He uses, in the Greek here, it's the present imperative. It means she is in the permanent state of peace. She is a new person. She is at peace with God. She has a new heart. She has peace in her heart. And back to the question, verse 49. Who can say this? A prophet. And more than a prophet, the Savior of the world. And he offers the same thing to us. What I need to know is that I'm a debtor and that I cannot pay my debts. And I need to turn to God in Jesus' name. And I need to seek forgiveness. I need to repent and turn and seek forgiveness. And if I do as this woman does, and the woman represents the worst of sinners, the public, obvious, degrading sorts of sins, the dirty sins, the filthy sins. Simon represents the moral sinner, the hypocrite, the religious person, the person who's washed and scrubbed and clean on the outside, but inside is full of corruption and pride and self-righteousness. The meaning of the parable is we need to know that we're debtors, that we cannot pay our debt. And for all those who repent and look in faith to Jesus, God will forgive those sins. You will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the judgment day. Saved from the wrath that is to come on that judgment day. Safe, in other words, secure, accepted. The verdict has been declared. You have been forgiven. You are justified. You are at peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For sinners, the best of them, those who are 10 times as bad as the best, the worst of them, sinners nonetheless, forgiveness, salvation, peace with God, peace in the heart. As we pray together.